Please stand, please sit. You wouldn't want to stand the whole time I'm preaching, would you? I didn't think so. Good morning. It's a blessing to be here. It's good to look out and see everyone's joy to be back. Appreciate very much the privilege that we have been granted by our God to be here today to worship Him together. First, I want to say thank you to those who filled in for me again last week. Brother Carl Van Devener taught our Bible class last Sunday morning. And those who preached and filled in, Brother Rufus and Wilton, appreciate them very much and their efforts to proclaim the gospel. And Brother Roger Payne, who filled in for me on Wednesday night, appreciate them very much. We're going to be going back to something that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, personal evangelism. And we all need to be awakened to the need to be personally involved in teaching others the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to realize the need for it. And that's what we've really focused on a couple of weeks ago. But this morning, I want to appeal more to your own commitment. All of us here this morning who are Christians claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, right? We claim to be loyal and devoted to Him. We want to imitate Him and be like Him. That's what I want to appeal to you this morning in regard to your commitment to Him. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If we are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to take this instruction seriously. Now, I know that it was first and originally and specifically given to the apostles. But as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the early disciples took this mission as their own as well. The early church in Thessalonica, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. The church there sounded forth the word of truth. They did that to the point that the apostles did not have to go into that area and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church in Thessalonica was very diligent in that. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 4, the disciples who were scattered from Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the word. They took this mission seriously. And we need to take this mission seriously as well. We talked about the desperate need. We looked in Luke the 15th chapter at Jesus' response to the attitude of the Pharisees. Their view of Jesus and His disciples was, "Hey, you guys eat and drink with sinners, with tax collectors. How dare y'all do that?" And Jesus' response is with a parabolic triptych. This parabolic triptych had to do with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And we talked about the value of the sheep and the value of the coin and the value of the son, and thus the need for us as well to realize the value of every person who is lost. Every person has a soul. And there is nothing more valuable on this earth than your soul and my soul. So we need to realize the value of these things. The state of the lost is real. They are lost, separated from God, and will be lost eternally unless they are saved. Their value is immense. How valuable is your soul? Just one soul, maybe not yours in particular, as you're thinking about it. Of course, you need to recognize the value of your soul. But what about the person that's sitting beside you? Or what about the person who lives beside you? Listen, their soul is equally valuable. Jesus died for their soul just like He died for yours. It was His blood that was shed for the soul of every single human being. We talked about the love that God has for the lost. He gave His only begotten Son for the lost. While we were yet sinners, Jesus came and died for the lost. And so we need to realize God's love for us and allow that to motivate us also to love Him and do what we can. And recognize our responsibility to the lost. The Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans 1 and verse 14. He says, I am a debtor, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. What does that mean? He realizes that he has a duty, a responsibility, a debt to do what he can to teach the gospel to them as well. Do we take it that seriously? The greatest need, the greatest service that we can provide another person is to teach them the truth. There's nothing more greater than we can do than that. Are we willing to do all in our power to bring others to Jesus? So, let's look this morning at the example of Jesus himself. We want to be followers of Jesus. We must follow his example. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 36, it says, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now, this is the Son of God looking at other human beings and recognizes their lost condition. They are as sheep scattered, not having a shepherd. You know, when you look around today, this is what I see. I see a religious world scattered. Denominationalism has scattered mankind. Division reigns supreme in the religious world. And I look and I see people lost and having no shepherd. They are taken away from God by these false shepherds, by these imitators, by these false teachers, by these wolves in sheep's clothing. What do you see? Do we see people who are weary? And you know, they give up. They stop seeking for the truth because they throw up their hands in disgust and say, look at all the different groups that are out there. How can we find the truth? Well, my plea to everyone is stop looking at all the groups and start looking at your Bible. Stop looking at all the groups and start looking to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So that'd be my first plea, is to stop looking at all the groups. But we recognize there's a problem. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Notice in Luke 19 and verse 10, it says, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 1:14 it says, The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. Jesus left the glories of heaven and became a human being. Why did He do that? He did it to save you. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 7. Paul says, Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. And verse 6, it says that he did not see equality with God as something to be grasped or clung to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He was in the form of God. Then he takes for himself the form of a slave. Why did he do that? He did that to save your soul. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer there emphasizes that he took upon himself flesh for the suffering of death so that he could save your soul. In his pre-incarnate condition, he could not have done that. He could not have suffered death. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He did that for you. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost by dying for them. For dying for you. In Luke 15 and verse 4, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now this is Jesus' attitude towards the lost sheep. He's seeking you. Now he's not going to take you against your will. But he is seeking you. He's seeking everyone. Do we have that same attitude? You know, the shepherds of the flock need to have that attitude. We, as Christians, as brothers, when we see someone fall away, we need to do everything we can to restore them. Seeking to save the lost. In Luke 5 and verse 30, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We look at it and say, well, they're sinners. They don't care about spiritual things. They may not. You know, I don't think that many of the people of Jesus' time had a lot of concern for spiritual things per se. But Jesus saw them as they were, where they were, and called them and pleaded with them. And many of them came out of their lifestyle of sin. Harlots, publicans, changed their lives. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. In verses 9 and 10, Paul lists a whole bunch of sins, including murder and adultery and homosexuality. And he says, such were some of you. Seeking to save the lost is and should be a priority in our life. Sacrificing. That's going to require, to seeking to save the lost is going to require sacrifice. John 15, 13 says, greater love has no man, has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now, of course, this is pointing to Jesus. Jesus gave his life for us. And in Luke, the 19th chapter, though, Jesus points this inquisitive lawyer to this story about this man who fell among thieves. And you had a couple of religious folks walk by this fellow who'd been beaten up and left for dead, robbed. These religious people walked around him on the other side of the road and didn't have anything to do with him. But here comes this Samaritan, you know, these worthless people. These, as the Jews would say, dogs. But here comes the Samaritan upon this Jew who had fallen among thieves, and he takes him, puts him up on his own animal, takes him to the inn, and pays for him to be taken care of. Helps him. You know, Jesus told this parable after he had talked about, the lawyer had brought up the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, who is your neighbor? Then the parable of the Good Samaritan. How do we apply that to personal evangelism? What greater need does people have than to be taught the truth? Than to be led to Jesus Christ? What greater need do they have? Do we see someone that is in need and refuse to help them? Ability plus opportunity equals what? We see them and we reject the opportunity to help them. We're no better than those religious folks who walked around the other side of the road and didn't stop to help him. In Romans 5 and verses 8 through 10, the scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10 emphasize that it's not us that love God first. He loved us and gave his son for us first. And it's because of his love for us that we're saved. Okay, shouldn't I also then take that same attitude as Jesus did? And look at sinners and recognize their need and do what I can to help them. And sacrifice. Sacrifice a little bit of my ease and my comfort and my recreation to help them learn the truth, if they allow that to happen. Shouldn't we also have that mindset? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We've been studying from 1 John. But notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Listen to it. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There's sacrifice. We need to sacrifice for one another. And certainly also, as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 14, "I am a debtor to all men." I have a responsibility to teach those that are around me. And the book of 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. There's a story there of the city of Jerusalem is under attack. It's been encompassed by the Assyrians. And there was also a prophecy that had been spoken regarding the Samaria, actually. Elisha had prophesied regarding that city and the plight that it was going to fall under. And so there were these Syrian guards set up around the city. So there were these lepers who were sitting outside the gates. And they just threw their hands up and said, "You know, we got to eat. We got to find something. There's nothing in the city to eat, and we're starving to death." So they decided to go to the Assyrian camp. Well, they get there, and lo and behold, the Assyrians flee. They have run away because God had caused them to hear the sounds of chariots. And they said to themselves, "The Egyptians have come, and we're going to die." So they all take off. Well, these lepers come into the camp, and they see that it's abandoned, but there's a lot of food and stuff left there. So they take this stuff, and they begin to hide it. And they began to reason among themselves, say, "Look, our friends, our families, our neighbors are in Samaria, and they're dying of hunger. And here we are, we're eating to the full. This isn't right. We've got something that they need, and it's not right to hold it from them." Listen, what greater treasure can any man have than the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we look around and we see people starving to death spiritually, and we refuse to share what we have. My friends, my brethren, if that's our attitude, if that's what we're doing, what we are doing is not right. That's what the leper said. What we are doing is not right. Something to think about. Are we really sacrificing and sharing what we have and taking time to help them? There's a song that we sing sometimes, number 97 in our songbook, "Oh, to be like thee." The second and the third verse both say something about Jesus' compassion and willing to save. Notice it says in the second verse, "Full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find." Jesus is caring, but he's also active in that care. He's seeking to save the lost. Lowly in spirit, verse 3 says, "Lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to save." Sacrificial. Oh, to be like thee. Can we honestly sing that song? Are we truly striving to help others, even sacrificially, help others to come to a knowledge of the truth? Active in seeking them out and doing what we can because we care about them. And the chorus, of course, we're all familiar and we know the line, "Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." Are we really trying to be like Jesus? We claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Are we really? Are we really? Now, Matthew 10, 24, a disciple is not above his teacher. We're not greater than Jesus. We'll never be in the place of Jesus. Listen, you know what? None of us here this morning will ever have the ability Jesus had. Right? None of us will ever have that. None of us will ever have the knowledge that Jesus had. That's all true. But nevertheless, a servant, notice in verse 25 it says, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and servant like his master. We are to be like him. He is our example, and we need to strive to follow him to the best of our ability, strengthening our ability so that we can be like him in these areas and others. We need to be doing what we can to grow. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Just quickly, I want to look in this book and look at an example of Jesus Christ and how he treated other people and the result of his teaching. Notice in John the 4th chapter, Jesus in the first several verses 1 through 4, it explains to us that the Lord needed to pass through Samaria. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly why, but it says that he needed to pass through Samaria. Now, the trip through Samaria from Jerusalem up to his home was not the usual route for the Jew to go through Samaria. They usually crossed the Jordan River, went up the other side of the Jordan River, and crossed back over when they got north of Samaria, the region of Samaria, because they didn't want to have any dealings with the Samaritans. In verses 5 through 26, we have the exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, who was a sinner. And in verses 27 through 44, we see the effect that ultimately was produced as a result of this incident. The result was that she was converted to him, believing that he was the Messiah, as well as the entire city, or most of them. So, verse 9, notice it says something interesting there in verse 9. It says, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She was well aware of the prejudices that existed in those times. In fact, as you go down to verse 27, it's not just that she was a Samaritan. She was a Samaritan woman. She had two strikes against her. She was a Samaritan and a woman. And Jewish men, look, if a rabbi had gone up through this area by whatever, because he had to, he wouldn't go through it by choice. But let's just say that he was, and he came to that place, to Jacob's well, and he decided he needed a drink, and this woman came out to him, he would have shunned her. He wouldn't have said anything to her. He would have starved to death of thirst before he asked a woman, Samaritan, to help him. Not Jesus. And so she was taken aback by the fact that he talked with her. And she was aware of Jacob, and she was aware of the history of that place and of that well. In verse 12 it says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? So she had some history, an understanding of history. And now Samaritans, they were people who were interracial, because the Israelites, the northern tribes, had intermarried with other nations and other peoples. And also when the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity was completed, then people were repositioned in Samaria. And even during those captivities, the Assyrians would plant people in that region. And so you have a lot of interracial intermarrying going on and those kinds of things. But she was aware of Jacob and the scriptures. But she also recognized that she was a sinner. She says in verse 17, in response to Jesus' question or statement in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. She knew that she wasn't married to the man that she was with. And she had some knowledge of religion. Also, you look at verses 19 and 20. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she was even aware of the religious differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, something, though, that is really intriguing is look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So that gives you a little insight into her as a person. She was a Samaritan, somebody that the Jews would normally not speak with. But she had an awareness of history, of Jacob and the well and where she was. She was a sinner and she understood that. She had some knowledge of religion. And she knew the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. And she expected the Messiah to come. She understood enough about the scriptures that she knew that there was going to be a Messiah, a Christ. Well, Jesus takes advantage of this occasion. Verse 6, he says to her, he speaks to her, "Give me a drink." And again, this kind of throws her off balance. She was not expecting this Jewish man to ask her anything. But then they begin a discussion over this common interest. The common interest in this case happened to be a drink of water from this well that Jacob had dug. And so there you had the foundation for a discussion. And it turned into a spiritual discussion. He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Different than the water that comes out of Jacob's well. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living? Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" And Jesus said to her in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So this whole discussion now turns onto something that she becomes curious about. And then he confronts her about her sin. And actually it's the confrontation of her sin that really awakens her. He tells her that, "No, you're right. You don't have a husband." That's true. Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman's response to that is, "I perceive you're a prophet." And so his response to her, even about sin, was in such a way that she recognized that what he said was right and true. Verse 25, it says there, "I know that the Messiah is coming." Verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." He wasn't ambivalent. He spoke to her directly, said, "I am he. I am that prophet." As a result of this conversation, her life changed forever and those in the village changed forever. After the disciples come and kind of scold Jesus for having this conversation to begin with and trying to get him to eat. Their mind was more carnal than anything. The woman then leaves her water pot, goes back to the city and says to the men, "Come see a man who told me the things which I did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now, the point that I want you to see is that Jesus was willing to communicate, to talk with someone that most religious people wouldn't. Willing to talk with a woman who was in sin, a sinner. We can sometimes get the idea that a person, well, they're sinners. They're not going to change. How do you know that? Unless you talk to them. Verse 41 says, "And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" He stayed there for 2 more days and he taught them. And they became believers. The disciples marveled that Jesus was even speaking to this woman. The disciples were more concerned with carnal things, about him drinking and eating and taking care of himself. And you need to distance yourself from these people. The disciples needed to learn what is truly important. I wonder, do we need to learn what is truly important? Or are we kind of like these disciples of Jesus at that time, who had not yet fully understood their role and their purpose in this world? John 4:34-35, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." It is true that that was a special time. It is true that the time had come that God had sent his Son into the world and the conditions were perfect. But I'll say to you that today, just as it was then, there are still people who will hear the gospel, who will receive it, who need to hear it. And we need to recognize that we have work to do. In Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 8, it says, "And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now it's true that today we still have the same types of hearts. It is also true that as the Word of God is sown on these hearts, it's going to be met with the same reaction that people had to the gospel then. That's true. Again, we pointed out 2 weeks ago, our responsibility, our job, is not to evaluate the hearts. It's not to yield the product or bear the fruit. Our job is to do what? Sow the seed. I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. I need to also be a sower. I need to be teaching the gospel wherever and whenever. And I need to realize that, yes, it's true, many will not receive it. But I need to be a sower of the seed, just like Jesus was. Being fishers of men, Jesus told his disciples, you know, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. He saw them casting their nets. And he went to them and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We need to realize to be a follower of Jesus means also that we be a fisher of men. Some things to think about. I want to ask some questions. Some of these may be rather personal. And I hope that you will take them as seriously as I intend to. I'm asking myself these questions just as much as I'm asking you. Do I know enough scripture to help one become a Christian? Of course, my other question to that would be, well, if I don't know enough scripture to help someone else become a Christian, how did I become a Christian to begin with? Right? So I would assume that all of us who are Christians know what to do to become a Christian. Now, we may need to refresh our memory on the scriptures and find them and have them ready in our memory so that we can share them with others. But do I honestly feel that I am my brother's keeper? Do I recognize my responsibility to my brother? And that his salvation may depend largely upon me? What about my neighbor? What about those that are around me? Do I recognize that I am a debtor to my brother in that regard? Have I offered the excuse, I don't know how, for not doing personal work? Have I ever refrained from telling others about Christ because I'm afraid that I don't know how to talk with them about Jesus? Do I think I can ever really learn how to talk with others about Jesus and learn how to teach people about Christ? Do I think I can learn? Well, I'm not going to learn if I don't try. I'm not going to learn until I actually do it. Yes, there's some preparation that's involved first, but we also must do it. Do I plan to begin? What are my plans? What are my objectives in this regard? More specific, how many people do I now, right now, how many people do I right now have my heart set on to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Anybody? To what extent have I gone to try to teach these people that I have my mind, my heart set on? To what extent have I already gone to teach them? Do I ever pray fervently that I might become a better teacher of the gospel, a better soul winner? Do I sincerely try to help that prayer be answered? Do I pray for opportunities? And do I then try to do what I can to help those opportunities come about? Do I pray for greater ability? Do I do what's necessary for that ability to be increased? Am I interested enough in heaven? And does it mean enough to me that I earnestly desire that others go with me? I fully realize that we cannot save everyone. But will we allow those who are close to us to stand before God unprepared? And will we, on the day of judgment, hear them say, let's just suppose that we're there on the day of judgment, and they are in front of you, your neighbor, your relative, your friend, and they're in front of you, and they hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they turn to you, and they say, "You never mentioned him to me." Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. We all need the gospel. Your neighbors need the gospel. The people in this neighborhood need the gospel. We can teach them. We can try to teach them. We can do what we can to bring them in to teach them. We can do all kinds of things. And I realize that the majority of people don't care. I get that. The question, though, is not, and the point is not, what will their response be? The question is, what are we doing? Our mission is not to judge their hearts. Our mission is not to bear the fruit. Our mission is to teach the gospel. Plain and simple. Are we truly converted to Christ? Are we truly striving to follow Him and imitate Him? Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Can we all honestly sing and say that? The truth about salvation, as we pointed out, and we all know, if we're Christians, we're to hear the gospel. We must hear the truth of the gospel. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and upon that faith, confess that before men, that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He's been raised from the dead, and He is sitting at the right hand of God. Now enthroned in power, He's Lord of lords and King of kings. I need to understand that myself, but I need to be able to teach others that. I must turn away from my sin, repent, and turn to God in humble obedience, and be buried with Him in baptism, be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of my sins. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Are we willing and are we equipped to teach others these very simple truths, but very important? And then, of course, to follow Christ, to continue to follow Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to respond to the gospel yourself. My plea is, listen, follow Him. Eternal life is worth it. Your soul is valuable. Yield to Him. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you realize that you've got shortcomings and you need to correct them. And if we can help you, let us. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?